Well, good morning, one and all, and again, great to see Johnny and Jamie and the children with us and renew fellowship with them. This is the continuation of a series in the book of Judges. So far, we looked at a bit of an introduction to the book. We did a little bit on Othniel and then particularly Ehud, and then I took 2 weeks on Gideon. So this is actually the fifth of this exhilarating series. But it is a talk with a difference, because the subject of this morning's talk, Abimelech, isn't really a judge at all. Indeed, Abimelech might be considered as the archetypal anti-judge. David Gooding wrote, "Far from delivering Israel," which was the role of the judge, "far from delivering Israel from the enemy, Abimelech is the enemy from which Israel will have to be delivered." Rather than assume the role of deliverer, Abimelech imposes himself upon Israel as a tyrant. This then is a story of a man of blood, and the account of his life adds up to what Tim Keller describes as a horrendous episode in Israel's history. The relevant text or chapter for this morning in Judges is Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. And if you turn to it, you'll see that it's actually a very long chapter. So what I propose to do is, rather than read it as one single block, we'll sort of divide up our reading and analysis into sections. But the first of 4 sections is what I've called Abimelech's power grab, his power grab. For context, we're actually going to go back a little bit into chapter 8 and read from verse 29. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that is the alternative name for Gideon. Okay, so henceforth, I will use Gideon. Gideon went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show gratitude to the family of Gideon for all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Gideon, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Gideon's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They gave him 70 silver shekels from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used them to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Gideon. But Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem, to crown Abimelech king. Abimelech was the illegitimate son of Gideon. He was the offspring of Gideon's relationship with his concubine who lived in Shechem. There is debate as to whether Shechem was actually an Israelite or a Canaanite city. Many think that it was probably more likely to be Canaanite, and that Abimelech's mother was therefore most likely herself a Canaanite. But whether that is the case or not, the point is that Abimelech was a bastard child. And because he was an illegitimate child, he would not stand to inherit any of Gideon's actually substantial wealth. That was reserved for Gideon's legitimate heirs. And so Abimelech determines that he's going to do something about this. Going to his mother's brothers and her wider clan, he presents them with a choice. Would you rather be ruled by all 70 of Gideon's sons, or by me, by one of your own kith and kin? And blood proves to be thicker than brains, for the citizens of Shechem lend their backing to one of their own. They fund Abimelech from their pagan treasury so that Abimelech can hire a bunch of basically hoods who assist in the murder of Abimelech's half-brothers in some sort of ritualistic carnage, you know, on this stone. Abimelech is thus crowned as king. And note that all of this has been the product of Abimelech's own machinations. Unlike all the other judges that we have or will encounter in the book, God played no part in raising up or calling Abimelech. This is about personal ambition for wealth and for power. Indeed, the other judges, including Abimelech's own father, Gideon, were very reluctant to assume the mantle of leadership, but not so Abimelech. He was a murderous, treacherous, power-hungry upstart, and he would rule, albeit for a short period of just 3 years or so. And that takes us then to the second section, which I've called Abimelech's opposition. So let's read on from verse 7. When Jotham was told about this, that is about the fact that his brothers have been murdered and Abimelech has been installed as king, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to go waving over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to go waving over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to go waving over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Gideon and his family And if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted honorably and in good faith towards Gideon and his family, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Gideon's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gel, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gael, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Gideon's son? And isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard that Gael, son of Ebed, said what Gael, son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech, saying, "Gael and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gael and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gael had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gael saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gael spoke up again, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them.'" So Gael led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arimah, and Zebul drove Gael and his brothers out of Shechem. Now, that was quite a read there. But within that passage, we really read of three different sources of opposition to Abimelech's rule. First of all, we have Jotham. Brings a smile to my face because I once taught at Jotham, not a very common name in Northern Ireland. Jotham was the youngest and sole surviving member of Gideon's legitimate brood. And from the height of Mount Gerizim, and this is ironic because Mount Gerizim was associated with the pronouncement of blessings on Israel. But from the height of Mount Gerizim, Jotham tells his fable of the trees and kingship, which is really a clever sideways means of pronouncing a curse upon the people of Shechem for their choice, their foolish choice of Abimelech, the sort of the bramble king. And the last time I looked, brambles are pretty useless for shade, but they're good at catching fire. And likewise, Abimelech would offer no real protection, but rather be the means of Shechem's destruction. Jotham then flees the scene, escaping to Beer, where he lives out the rest of his days, maybe drinking Carlsberg and Bud, I don't know, out of fear of his murderous half-brother. So Jotham is the first source of opposition to Abimelech. The second source of opposition to Abimelech is the citizenry of Shechem itself. For stirred by an evil spirit sent by the Lord, the people of Shechem rebel against Abimelech's rule. You see, Shechem, we know, stood at a crossroads of both north-south and east-west roads, and there would have been much caravan trade, you know, merchants which would have passed through Shechem. And Abimelech, as the ruler, he would have exacted taxes on those merchants that in return for a promise of safe passage through his land, they would have to pay a fee to him. But the rebellious Shechemites, they engage in highway robbery, ambushing the traders. Not only would this dent Abimelech's reputation, because he couldn't guarantee safe travel, but of course it would hit him in the pocket as well. And then thirdly, there was Gaal and his brothers, who, fortified by wine at their pagan festival, they urged the men of Shechem to be done with Abimelech and instead return to their Hivite roots by appointing him as their ruler. Gaal had the gall to boast that he would send Abimelech's whole army packing if only the Shechemites would switch their allegiance. But Zebul, who was Abimelech's appointee as governor of Shechem, he reports their sedition to his master. And when Abimelech's army responds, Gaal's words are found to be no more than bravado, for it is he and his brethren who are sent packing, with many Shechemites forfeiting their lives in the process. But this is not the end of the killing, for a whole bloodbath is going to be unleashed, and that leads us to section 3, Abimelech's vengeance. So we resume verse 42. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. And Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. The surviving citizens of Shechem sought to resume their daily routine, attending to their fields, but Abimelech was having none of it. He was determined that all the citizens of Shechem would suffer for that city's rebellion, including women and children. And thus his men stage an ambush, slaughtering many and sowing the city with salt to ensure its perpetual desolation. And those who flee to their stronghold at the temple of El-Berith find no lasting refuge, for they're either suffocated or incinerated, as Abimelech orders his men to set the tower ablaze, and about 1,000 men and women are thus killed. But still this bloodthirsty tyrant is not satisfied, for he takes his army to the city of Thebes, which was about 10 miles to the north of Shechem, and he besieges it, fully intent on setting on fire its tower, into which the citizens of Thebes have again fled for refuge. But Abimelech is about to meet his end. Thus, our final section, section 4, Abimelech's death. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say, 'A woman killed me.'" So his servant ran him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Abimelech had a problem. There was a woman of Thebes who had a crush on him. A literal crush. For she dropped a millstone from the tower and cracked open his skull. And rather than have it be said that he died at the hands of a woman, he orders his armor bearer to kill him. And his armor bearer dutifully obeys. And thus ends the life of one who had brought great dishonor to the legacy of his father Gideon. What remains for me then today, in the few minutes that are left, is just to draw out some lessons and applications. So I present three of them. Number one, justice will prevail in the end. Justice will prevail in the end. No doubt most of you will have heard the expression, "What goes round comes round." Ultimately, people get what they deserve. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in that still to come. The principle of divine retribution, or as we might call it, poetic justice, runs throughout the story that we've looked at today. Indeed, it's very neatly summarized for us by the two verses that we've still to read, verses 56 and 57. "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father, by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Gideon, came on them. And Abimelech got his just deserts in the end. As he had acted treacherously, so the citizens of Shechem acted treacherously towards Abimelech. And Abimelech met his end as he sought to exact vengeance on his subjects' rebellion. The Shechemites too got what their treachery deserved. Jotham had proclaimed that had they acted honourably in choosing Abimelech as their king, they would be blessed. But if they had not, which of course was the truth of the matter, then they would be cursed. And so they were. They reaped what they had sown. And note that it was God who was behind the imposition of justice. It was God, we are told, who sent the evil spirit between the Shechemites and Abimelech. It was God who caused Abimelech's wickedness to return on him. And it was God who made the men of Shechem pay for all of their wickedness. And this is a lesson that men today would do well to heed. As the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The God that we worship and serve is a God of justice, and men will get what they deserve. Evil will be requited. This is the principle of divine retribution. Second lesson, be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. We read the somewhat amusing account of how an alcohol-fueled Gale boasted of his capacity to overthrow Abimelech and his army. As David Jackman says, Gale's words flow as lavishly as the wine. But his bravado came back to bite him. For Zebul, the governor, held him to his boast. "Where is your big talk now?" Or literally, "Where is your mouth?" You see, our words, our claims, can lead to all manner of negative consequences. Again, we need to turn to the New Testament, and this time hear what the Apostle James has to say on this subject. So if you want to flick over to James chapter 3, and for sake of time, I will just read a few verses in chapter 3. But this is what James says, chapter 3, verse 5. "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be so." Now, hopefully no one, not least Argyle, will have their tongues loosed by excessive consumption of alcohol. But let's face it, alcohol isn't always required. Our tongues can be loose even when we are perfectly sober. We can gossip, We can criticize unjustly. We can damn our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Or we can make empty promises with our tongue, promises that we don't keep, things we'll say we're going to do and we don't follow through. Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be so. We ought to be people who guard our tongues, people who with our tongues seek to edify our brethren, and people who with their tongues mean what they say and who are faithful to their pledges, people whose words redound to the glory of God. And that takes me to my final lesson. And given that I've just said about what I've said about the tongue and keeping to our promises, I better make sure this is my final one. The dethronement of God leads to certain disaster. The dethronement of God leads to certain disaster. It is surely significant that between verse 24 and 55 of this chapter, God is nowhere mentioned. It's not that he's absent altogether, for God, of course, superintends all things, but God, as it were, has allowed himself to be marginalized. This is a picture of society which has dethroned God, or where God has abandoned men to their own choice. Rather than accept his rule, the people of Shechem chose a man of their own liking, and he proved to be an unmitigated disaster. And it will ever be so where man refuses to live under God's authority and his chosen means of government. God possesses the right to hand man over to man's own choice, and declension and depravity will inevitably result. And don't we see this, folks, in our society today, in our secular age? As God is dethroned, as God is pushed out to the sidelines, look at the consequences. Our society has lost its moorings, and we see declining morality with ever more perversity of lifestyles. Pity the young generation brought up in now an essentially godless society. There is only one answer to society's predicament, and that is to bow to God's rule, and specifically to the rule of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But man's nature is to rebel. Didn't Jesus himself say, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another should come in his name, you'll receive him." Anyone but God's anointed. How foolish is the heart of man. But praise God, most of the people sitting in this building this morning have bowed to Jesus. And one day everyone, whether they are regenerate or unregenerate, will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And only in that day will society truly flourish. There is but one King, and that is King Jesus. Amen.